We have some time now ago commenced a series of messages on this prophecy, and we have entitled this series, Christ in Isaiah. We know that Isaiah is the evangelical prophet. He's the gospel prophet. One great preacher said, "Methinks Isaiah writes not a prophecy, but a gospel. It is full of Christ. It is full of the gospel of Christ." It has been given the name, the gospel, in the Old Testament. And certainly that applies to those last few verses of Isaiah chapter 52 and the 53rd chapter. This is one of the most often quoted passages from the Old Testament found in the New Testament. And that's proof, if we needed it, of its evangelical nature. Now, the great theme that is at the heart of New Testament revelation is the substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, in fact, is at the heart of Isaiah 53. If we were to take the last three verses of chapter 52 and add them to the 53rd chapter, we would find that the very central statement that's found in chapters 40 through 66, which corresponds to the New Testament books, the very center of it all is Isaiah 53, verse 5. "But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." Last time we said that a good title for this entire portion, Isaiah 52 verse 13 to the end of verse 12 of chapter 53, would be "The Suffering Servant of Jehovah." Now, we have noted the usage of the word servant in Isaiah. It's used quite a lot in the second part of the book particularly. And in the chapters 42 through 53 of this book, there are four great portions, four great passages that have been called the servant songs of Isaiah. Now, I mentioned them last time. I'll just mention them again. If you want to write them down, you can do that. But these four songs that contain within them, of course, near the beginning, the word servant, are chapters 42, verses 1 through 4. Chapter 49, verses 1 through 6. Chapter 50, verses 4 through 10. And the section that we are studying here now, chapter 52, verse 13, through to chapter 53, verse 12. The phrase "my servant," or an equivalent term, is used in several ways in the book of Isaiah, but the title always implies that the person or persons so designated has or have been chosen by God. And that person is to submit to God in obedience, worship, and ministry. As I pointed out, sometimes the servant is an individual person. Sometimes the servant is a group of people. And sometimes, according to the context, it may be referring to an individual personified as Israel. Now, in some places, Isaiah doesn't identify the servant. We're not told who he is, or really anything about him. But as we look carefully, especially at these four servant songs, we're going to find that the servant in view is the Messiah. The servant who's being talked about in these four servant songs is Christ himself, prophetically considered. Now, we're going to be looking at the fourth and last of these servant songs. But I mentioned the first two last time, in which we find, in chapter 42, the first four verses, the servant's commission to his work. He's one who has seemed to be chosen and commissioned by God and equipped for that work that he's called to do. This is Christ in prophecy. One who is elected by God, who is esteemed by God because he's one in whom God delighteth. He is equipped by God, and he is encouraged by God in the work that he does as his servant. So you have the servant's commission to the work. Then in the second song, you have the servant's consolation in the work. Chapter 49, from verses 1 to 6. There's the second great servant song. Here's one who was called from the womb, and his name is mentioned before his birth. That really corresponds to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was given his name before his birth, both to Joseph and Mary. The Messiah is in view here. And he's one who is seen in the context here to be a servant who will bring deliverance to his people. Messiah's ministry is not going to be in vain, but God's going to reward him. He's going to have a people. He's going to therefore have success in his work. Now, in the third servant song, that's found in chapter 50, from verse 4 down to verse 10, you see the servant's consecration unto the work. He is set apart to this work. He is consecrated to his servanthood. And I want you to notice there very quickly how that four times in that portion, he refers to the Lord God. And of course, the word God is in small capitals, which means Jehovah. He refers to the Lord God, or if you like, the Master Jehovah. For the word Lord is Adonai, the word for Master. Master Jehovah, or the Sovereign Jehovah. And the interesting thing about this is that the title is not used anywhere else in the songs of the suffering servant. This is unique. And what a great foreshadowing we have of the suffering Christ here. I want you to especially notice the reference in verse 4 to his speech. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. Now, every preacher wants to be able to do that, but ultimately, these words apply to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who is able to speak that word in season to him that is weary. He speaks a word in season to the weary sinner. He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If you need a word as an unsaved person from Christ, he has that word for you. Come unto me and find rest. He has always a word for the weary saint. Sometimes we're in times of trouble and affliction and distress. We need a word from the Lord. And the Savior has that tongue of the learned. He knows how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. And every Christian here, I'm sure, can testify to those times when they've just needed a word from the Lord and he's given that word to them. See, he knows our need. I've at times lifted a devotional book and I've thought, I wonder how the writer knew I was feeling this way today. Well, he didn't. But the Lord directed him or her to write just the very word that was needed so that I would read it. And multitudes of other believers will have read the same thing to the blessing of their hearts. So we notice the speech of the servant. We also notice the submission of the servant. There at the end of verse 4, he says, he wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. And then verse 5, the Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. Now, I should point out to you, this is not just a matter of opening the ear the way someone would, like a doctor, irrigate your ear and deal with the wax so that you can hear better. It's not just that. This is actually referring to something in Old Testament practice that the Lord established for servants or bond slaves. Turn back with me to Psalm 40. Now, Psalm 40 is one of those psalms that is a messianic psalm. In other words, it's talking about the Messiah prophetically. It is pointing forward to Jesus. So Psalm 40, we read there in verse 6, "Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears," and here is the plural, both ears, "mine ears hast thou opened, burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required." Now this is speaking about the obedience and the submission of the Lord's servant. And by the way, we know from Hebrews chapter 10 that Psalm 40 is messianic, because in Hebrews chapter 10, these very words are repeated. And let me just go there. Hebrews chapter 10 from verse 5. "Wherefore when he cometh into the world," and it's talking about Christ, "he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me, and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God." This is a reference taken from Psalm 40. It's messianic. Psalm 40 is messianic, a messianic psalm, and it speaks of Christ. But the question is, what is this opening of the ear, or the opening of the ears that he's talking about? Well, keep in mind, he is a servant, and the word servant means bond slave. Go back in your Bible then to Exodus chapter 21. Exodus chapter 21 talks about the law that God gave to Israel in reference to the modified form of slavery that he allowed to exist. I say the modified slavery, because unlike a lot of what has happened in human history, the Lord gave rules for servitude here that allowed the servant to have the right to determine his own future, which didn't happen in a lot of the cases that we've heard so much about through the years. Now, Exodus 21 says, "These are the judgments which thou shalt set before them." Now, here we have it, verse 2. "If thou buy an Hebrew servant," the word for servant, I say, is slave or bond slave, "6 years he shall serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master have given him a wife, and she have borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her masters, and he shall go out by himself. And if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free. I don't want to leave. I want to stay here. I want to continue to work here. Then his master shall bring him unto the judges. He shall also bring him to the door," or unto the doorpost. And this is the kind of gory part. "And his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever." He would take an implement. You know what an awl is for making a hole? He would hold his earlobe to the doorpost, and he would take the awl and bore a hole in his ear. Not very pleasant. But that was something that was to be a perpetual sign of his servitude to that master. He was saying, I'm not going out free. I'm staying here. I'm serving him forever. And that practice was known among the Jews as digging the ear. And that's interesting, because the Lord Jesus Christ is seen, as I've pointed out, in Psalm 40 to be that servant whose ear is opened. And let's look at that again. Psalm 40, verse 6. "Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou opened." If you have a marginal rendering in your authorized version, You'll see that in the margin, the word in the Hebrew is alternately rendered digged. Mine ears hast thou digged. In other words, the awl, that instrument, that implement has been taken and a hole has been bored into the ear. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is basically seen here as the devoted, submissive, permanent servant of Jehovah. He came to do the Father's will. Matthew 26:39, by the way, referring to the Lord, Matthew 26:39 says that Christ went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. There you have the submissive servant. His speech, the tongue of the learned, his submission with the ear digged or opened. But also we think about his suffering. Again, this is found in the servant's consecration unto the work in chapter 50 of Isaiah. Look at verse 6. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Clearly, it is referring to the process, the torture of scourging. I gave my back to the smiters. In another place, it speaks of how his back was like a ploughed field. The buffeting and the ill treatment of Jesus. You've only to go to the gospel records to see what actually took place. Just read the closing chapters of Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. You'll see a record there of what men did to Christ. His suffering as the servant. But furthermore, Isaiah 50 verse 7 speaks of his success as the servant. For the Lord God will help me, therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. You know, the idea that the Lord was actually trying all the time to get out of going to the cross is a complete fallacy. In fact, when you go to the New Testament, Luke chapter 9 and verse 51 records, and it came to pass that when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. The Lord said to his disciples, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? The Lord felt the constraint of service. And oh, how successful his work on the cross was. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. There was a joy that was set before him. What was that joy? It was the accomplishment. It was what he would achieve by the cross. That's why he endured it. And his work is successful. I love to read those verses in Revelation that speak about heaven. We don't know a whole lot about heaven, but we have a window, as it were, into heaven. Or you might even say a keyhole. But we see what's happening there. In portions like Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number. An innumerable company. Where are they from? Of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. Stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Can you visualize it? Can you just imagine it? Just last Lord's Day, Easter Sunday, one of my mother's best friends in all the world, May Burns, passed away. She had been ill for a time. She was in her 90th year. She ran a good race. She was a lovely person, godly woman. And last Lord's Day, she went to be with Christ. And I was thinking, when they were having the Easter convention in the Martyrs Memorial Church on Monday, this was her home church. She was a foundation member of that church. She was one of the originals when Paisley had like 30 people in his congregation. And I thought, there they are, all singing in the Martyrs' Church. And they were singing some lovely songs. But I thought to myself, Mrs. Burns is now in glory, and she's singing like she's never sung before. And that throng that's mentioned here, that great multitude that no man could number, clothed in white robes with palms in their hands, worshipping and praising the Savior. It's lovely to think about that. To think about all those who are then spoken of later in that same chapter, Revelation 7, where the elders, one of them, said unto me, verse 13, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? Basically, who are all these people with these white robes on? Where did they come from? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them, be still the shepherd, unto living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Oh, the success of the work of the divine servant. You know, the perfect servant was consecrated to that work that God gave him, devoted to the great work of our redemption. And when you come to the fourth servant song, and that's what we're going to be studying in coming weeks, it is a song that deals with the servant's completion of the work. This is really the theme from chapter 52, verse 13, right to the end of chapter 53. Someone has called this the last, the longest, and the loveliest of the four servant songs. Here we have the servant's completion of his work. As I've said already, it is a song of five stanzas. There are three verses in each stanza, or each section. And each of those sections is really interesting to look at in itself, but also as a part of the whole song. And as we look at these verses, I want you to think about them. We can give a heading to each of these triplets of verses. To each of these five stanzas, we can put a heading on each one. So if we do that, we start with chapter 52 and verses 13, 14 and 15. The first stanza there deals with the divine servant. It begins, "Behold my servant." But the second section is chapter 53, verses 1, 2 and 3. There you have the divine sorrower, because it speaks especially in verse 3 of the fact that he is, as the hymn suggests, the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The third section, you have the wonderful theme of the divine substitute. And here we have verses 4, 5 and 6. Notice the references there to the collective pronoun, our, we, and us. Our griefs, our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken. He was wounded for our transgressions, for our iniquities, our peace. And with his stripes we are healed. And then, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He's the divine substitute. He's there for sins, but not his own. He's dying on the behalf of others. And this is, of course, the central stanza. This is the third of the five. And in this central section, you have the heart of the gospel, the divine substitution of Christ. The fourth stanza, then, contains the theme of the divine sacrifice, verses 7, 8, and 9. And then the last one, the fifth one, I think we can call it the divine success. Because you have so much here in verses 10, 11, and 12 about the accomplishment of the cross. There's nothing unsuccessful about the work of our Savior. And I'd love to see here what Spurgeon called the shalls and the wills of God. Spurgeon liked to say that God is not a God of ifs and maybes, but of shalls and wills. And we see that very clearly, don't we, in these closing verses. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. There's absolutely no thought here of the Lord not accomplishing what he set out to accomplish. You know, I believe in a definite atonement. Some men will preach a message that kind of goes like this. Well, Christ gave himself for every single person who ever lived, and they all can be saved, but most of them probably won't be saved because they won't accept Christ. And so at the end of the day, only a tiny number of those that the Lord set out to save will actually be saved. And then they want to call that a success. An indefinite atonement. It's sort of nebulous. You know, it's all up in the air. Well, people may or may not be saved through Christ, depending on this side or the other. Look, the Bible talks about a definite atonement that was made by Christ for a definite people. He will accomplish that which he set out to do. And verse 11 confirms that he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied, not disappointed. Satisfied. By his knowledge, you might say, by the knowledge of him, by coming to know him, shall my righteous servant justify many. The word justify is a tremendous word. It's referring to having your sins forgiven and having the righteousness of Christ imputed to you, reckoned to your account. And why will that happen? For he shall bear their iniquities. That's why they're going to be justified, because he died for their sins. And then it speaks with great assurance in verse 12 as well. These are wonderful verses that talk to us about the divine success. And it's my prayer that as we look at this particular section of the Gospel of Isaiah, the prophecy of Isaiah, as we look at this particular section, this wonderful final servant song, that we will see Christ afresh and anew as a Redeemer who actually redeems and a Savior who really saves. Let's think about the first stanza of this great song. We're not going to get too far tonight, but I do want to mention this. The first stanza of this great song of five stanzas is found in chapter 52, verses 13 through 15. As I say, it's dealing there with the subject of the divine servant. Could I suggest to you that in a sense, these three verses that are the preface to the song are actually a summary of the entire portion. Because the whole song is about Christ the servant, Christ the sufferer, and Christ the sovereign. Christ the servant. And here we can see that this is a statement of beginning that's found in verse 13. Behold. Behold my servant. It is the starting point for the song, just as we saw in chapter 42 and verse 1. Back there, he is calling attention to the servant. Behold my servant, mine elect. Here, it's the starting point of this final song. And concerning God's servant, the very first word represents his presentation. He's being presented. He's being set forth here. Someone who's being introduced to us. Here's someone we're to look at. Here's someone we are to observe. That's all in that word, behold. Do you know that this is a great word that's found often in Scripture, behold. And it's a word that commands attention. When you find the word behold used like this, God is drawing your attention to something that is of great importance. I want you to look at my servant, he's saying here. Behold! Behold my servant. This prefix is calling for our attention to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was to come. And it reminds us of some other verses. If you were to turn to the minor prophet Zechariah, the penultimate book of the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12, the Lord gave a message to his servant, speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man whose name is the branch. And you'll see in your authorized version that word branch is in large print. It's the uppercase. The Lord's drawing attention to a particular person. And the branch there is a reference to Christ. Behold the man whose name is the branch. Now turn over a couple of chapters. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And if you know your Bible, you'll know that in the New Testament, in the Gospels, this was fulfilled when Jesus rode into Jerusalem. People talk about Palm Sunday. And they celebrate that event on that day. The Lord Jesus riding into Jerusalem as their king. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. It's obviously referring to the Lord Jesus Christ because the Gospels confirm that. But I want you to know that this particular term, this particular word, behold, is often used of Christ. Turn back to just a few verses that I want to mention. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Behold, I want you to look. Here's Christ. Again, you find it in chapter 40 from verse 9. Onwards, O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him, and so on. Behold your God. Behold the man. Again, when the Lord Jesus was coming along, John the Baptist was preaching to the people. And what did he say? John 1 verse 29. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Isn't it also interesting that that particular phrase, behold the man, that's found in the Old Testament prophet, it is repeated at the cross in John chapter 19, verse 5. Then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate saith unto them, behold the man. Behold the man. Look at him. Look at Christ. And I would say that to every sinner. Behold the man. Behold the Lamb of God. Behold your God. Here's a word that's calling for attention. It's a word that's drawing attention to that which is of great importance. Yea, the greatest of importance. Behold my servant. We are to look at this servant of the Lord. And I want you to notice something before we finish here. And it is that when the Lord is talking here about the servant and calling attention to the servant, he doesn't give any name. He doesn't identify the servant in that sense. He just says, Isaiah 52:13, "Behold my servant." Then he talks about what his servant will do. And that, of course, is very important. Because while his name is not identified here, we know who he's talking about from all that follows. God only has one perfect servant. There is only one real servant that we are to behold. And that's his only begotten Son. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7, the Apostle Paul was referring to the Savior, and he speaks of him in this way. He made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Who is it? Well, it is Christ. Christ Jesus. He took the form of a servant. The word in the Greek here is translated servant. It's the word doulos. It means bond slave. The same idea as the servant that is spoken about in the Old Testament who had his ear digged or bored through with an awl. God only has one perfect servant, and it is his only begotten Son. So here in this great portion of Scripture, the servant is introduced. We have his presentation. But we also have mention made of his prudence. And we can't get into that tonight, but we will deal with that in a coming message. He shall deal prudently or wisely. And it also speaks of his prominence, because he is spoken of as one who is exalted and extolled and will be very high. You see, though he is a servant, God's going to exalt him after he finishes his work to the highest place of honor. He's going to seat him at his own right hand. And that is where the Savior is tonight. The highest place that heaven affords is his by sovereign right. Behold my servant. Behold the servant. May God help us to look at Christ. May God help us to get our eyes on Christ. And especially to get our eyes on the work that Christ has accomplished. It is a successful work. It's a work that he did for the glory of God and for the good of sinners. And he is successful in that work. Praise God for the time when we will go to heaven and literally we will behold the man. We will behold the servant. The one who died for us. We'll see him face to face and tell the story, saved by grace. May the Lord bless his word to us and our further studies in the word for his own glory. Amen.